Morning, everyone. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time as we come to your word. Lord, I confess my inadequacy and my weakness. Lord, I acknowledge that of myself, I cannot accurately represent you. I cannot feed your people, and no one can derive any benefit from anything that I say. Lord, so it must be your Spirit. Lord, you must work to glorify your name today, and to build up your people, and to change our hearts, to turn us from sin and the lusts of the world, and turn us to you. And Father, we have confidence because we know that this is your desire, your will. Lord, we have confidence because you have not left us alone, but you have given us your Spirit, who is with us, who dwells in us, and who works in us for your purposes. So Lord, may you work today. May we not go from here unchanged. Lord, may we remember nothing except what you say, what you reveal, who you reveal yourself to be in your word. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name, so that you might be glorified. Amen. I would have us turn our attention to the Holy Spirit this morning. Our topic and the subject of this sermon is the Holy Spirit. I admit that we've been crawling, so to speak, through the book of Revelation. This is the fourth sermon on Revelation, and we are in verse 4. But we will pick up the pace after today. There's a reason why I wanted to go slow. There's a lot in the first 4 verses. Revelation is a very unique book, as I hope to show you today. Our focus is in verse 4, where John begins his greeting. Whenever we write a letter, typically the letter starts, "Dear so-and-so," or "My name is A, dear B." This is what John tells us in verse 4. He says, "John," that would be the author of the letter, "to the 7 churches which are in Asia." So he introduces, we are introduced both to the author and to the recipients of the letter. And then John gives what would seem at first to be a standard greeting that is given in the majority of the letters in the New Testament. He says, "Grace to you and peace." And then he says this, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." I don't want us to miss the uniqueness of this greeting. Note that the 2 phrases that John uses to describe God in verse 4 are unique to Revelation. And they are actually the first time in the Bible that those exact phrases are used. The 2 phrases are, first, "him who is and who was and who is to come." And then the 2nd phrase, which we will focus on today, "and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne." Once again, this is the first time that God is described using these phrases. And specifically, our focus for today will be, "and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne." So what's going on here? Why is this greeting so unique? This is the 4th holy scripture that John has written. He's written the gospel, and he's written 3 epistles. Never once has John used these terms. Never once has John used the term from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is the first time. What is going on here? Well, Revelation, it turns out, is a very unique epistle. Let me tell you how it came about. John was exiled in his old age to the island of Patmos. And without warning, while he was there on the Lord's Day, Jesus showed up and said, I want you to write something. He said, get out your pencil and paper or parchment and ink, whatever John was using, and start writing. Okay, I'm sure this was very shocking to John. This is what we see in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Revelation. Turn there, look at there with me. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So Jesus just shows up and says, John, start writing. I don't think there was a warning. This wasn't a date. Jesus just showed up and told John to start writing. And so John records what he sees, he records what Jesus says, and then at the end of this revelation, John turns back and finally is able to write the introduction to this letter. And so the introduction, the first 9 or 10 verses, so to speak, are actually written last. And it is, in a way, John's reaction to the revelation that God gave him. What did John pull out of roughly 21 chapters of seeing Jesus Christ? Of seeing Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. This is what he pulled out. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. He saw first God the Father, the one who is eternal and transcendent over time. That's what it means when John writes, him who is and who was and who is to come. That's what he saw in the book of Revelation, and he's pulling it forward into the introduction so that in order to point us to that truth, in order to point us to that all-important truth. Look as you're reading in Revelation and see the eternal, transcendent God. And secondly, what else does he see? And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And before we dive into that, let me bring to your notice that the emphasis here is, of course, on Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll be landing in a future, Lord willing, message. And John uses verses 5, 6, and 7 to talk about Jesus Christ. And, of course, that he is the main character of Revelation. But I don't want us to skip over this one phrase, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I hope to show you that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. This is referring to the Holy Spirit. So today our topic will be the Holy Spirit. Okay. The Holy Spirit is critically important to the believer's life. Okay. In the passage that Josh read to you from Romans, we saw that really there are two ways to live. You live by the Spirit or you live by the flesh, right? You are either living according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or you are living according to your flesh. And so it is absolutely critical for the believer to have an accurate understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit. Right? You cannot live according to the Spirit without knowing who the Spirit is and what he wants you to do and how to experience him correctly. It is not enough that the Spirit is. It's not enough that he exists. You need to know that he exists in order to walk with him. Okay? In order to walk according to him. The knowledge of the Spirit is absolutely critical to the life of the believer. And I would emphasize that it is especially critical in our time when the doctrine and the worship of the Holy Spirit is distorted and is blasphemed. In the name of the Holy Spirit, many blasphemies of God take place today. In the name of the Holy Spirit, people are promised wealth, health, and prosperity. In the name of the Holy Spirit, God's word does not go forth. In the name of the Holy Spirit, the word and the traditions of man are proclaimed as the word of God. And we see this in many cults, of course. We see this in the health, wealth, prosperity movement. We see this in the Pentecostal movement, right? And we cannot think that we are immune to this influence. We may not subscribe to these views, but we are not immune to this influence. And of course, this is important enough to John that he includes it in the fourth verse of his epistle. Okay? There are many greetings like this, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, all over the New Testament. None of them mention the Holy Spirit. John felt that it was important enough to put it in the greeting. He's the only one who mentions the Holy Spirit in this greeting. And it must be important for us today. We need to know who the Holy Spirit is. And so let's dive in. And let's see who this person is, the seven spirits who are before his throne. We'll see who he is and what it means to us, how it makes a difference in our life. First, let's make firm his identity. Okay? Let's make sure we sing from the same hymnal, so to speak. First, notice that he is divine. Right? This person that John is referring to, the seven spirits who are before his throne, he is divine. We know this because he's sandwiched between the first and the second persons of the Trinity in the greeting, right? Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. And then after, from Jesus Christ, that's the second person of the Trinity. He is sandwiched in between. And we know this also because the source of blessing of grace and peace is found in no one else except God, right? Grace and peace to the believer's life comes only through God. And turn also to Revelation 4, verse 5. I want to continue to establish this for us. Chapter 4, verse 5 reads, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So this is probably the scene that John is most directly referring to. And here we have explicitly that there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. These are the seven spirits of God. Right? And so the seven spirits before the throne are the seven spirits of God. His nature is divine. He is God. Secondly, in terms of his identity, not only is he divine in God, but he is a single entity. He is seen as seven, but he is one entity. He is one person. Okay? We know this because he is only seen as seven in Revelation. Okay? He is only seen as seven. Whenever he acts, or whenever he speaks, whenever he moves, we see him as one. He is only seen as seven. I want to just give you two examples where we hear the Holy Spirit speak, and notice that he speaks as one person. Revelation 14, verse 13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' And then, 'Yes,' says the Spirit," that says the Spirit, singular, "'that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Once again, the Spirit speaks in Revelation 22, verse 17, at the very end of the book. "And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And the Spirit," singular, "and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Therefore, we conclude, along with the rest of Scripture, of course, that the seven spirits is the one Holy Spirit. He is the one Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that when John sees the Holy Spirit as being seven, but that is a mistake. That it is not a mistake. It is intentional. God is intentionally revealing the Holy Spirit to John as being seven or sevenfold, we could say. It is for a specific reason. It is not a mistake. It is not a slip-up. And of course, John understood this, that it wasn't a mistake. He included it at the very beginning to point so that it would grab our attention from the get-go. And therefore, it's important for us to understand why the Spirit is seen as sevenfold in Revelation. Why is he seen as sevenfold? There's no direct explanation given. Instead, we have to look at the pattern, the very clear pattern, I might add, of that God uses in the Bible, where he uses a sevenfold repetition or progression. Okay. There's a pattern in the Bible where God repeats himself seven times, or commands something to be repeated seven times, and this signifies completion or perfection. I just want to show us this pattern very briefly with just a few examples. Psalm 12:6 from the Old Testament, Psalm 12:6, talks about the perfection of God's word in this way. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Here the idea is that it's perfectly and completely pure, right? There is nothing imperfect in the littlest bit in God's word. It is purified seven times. Genesis 1, of course, talks about creation is complete and finished in 7 days. And so we see there's a seven-day progression, and then the creation is finished. One more example from the Old Testament, Leviticus 4, verse 6. Talks about the finished atonement for a particular sin, specifically the sin of a high priest. How does this atonement take place? The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. Sprinkle it seven times. For that particular sin, atonement is complete. It is finished. Right? Of course, this doesn't mean, though, that there's something inherently perfect about seven, or that if you just do something seven times that it becomes perfect or it becomes complete. And this is Peter's experience in Matthew 18 verse 21, talking about forgiveness. Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And I think here he picks up on this pattern in the Old Testament and he's trying to follow along with it, and he says, how many times shall I forgive him? Up to seven times. And of course we know that the Lord says, no, 70 times seven. Really, you need to continually forgive your brother. Right? So it's not that you just do something seven times, it becomes perfect. Rather, this pattern is a signal, in a way, from God to communicate to us that something is perfect or that something is complete. Right? God does something seven times or in a sevenfold progression to show us that what he's doing is complete or perfect. And so, if that is really so, we should expect a lot of sevens in Revelation, because that's when God completes everything, right? He wraps everything up. It's the consummation of this present earth. And so we would expect a lot of sevens, and that's what we see, right? Most obvious is the three sets of sevenfold judgments, okay, that feature prominently in Revelation. First, there are seven seal judgments, then there are seven trumpet judgments, and then there are seven bowl judgments. Talking about the last set of seven bowl judgments, Revelation 51 says this, 15 verse 1 says this, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So from this pattern, what do we understand of the Spirit? We understand that the Spirit is revealed to John as sevenfold, in order to signify his perfection and his completeness. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is not in any way lacking in any attribute of God. He possesses all of the attributes of the Godhead, and he possesses them to the fullest extent. The Holy Spirit is God, undiminished and unabridged. Nothing of God is toned down in him. Nothing of God is omitted in him. He is complete and perfect. If you're complete and perfect, and you are also God, it means that you are infinite and eternal as well. This means that He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all-capable. He is holy, loving, and sovereign in perfection. There's nothing He doesn't know. There's nothing He doesn't control. He is the complete infinity of Almighty God. And that He has a sevenfold nature means that He is infinite in glory. He is infinite in glory. And that means He is infinitely deserving. He's deserving of an infinite eternity of worship. He's deserving of an infinite eternity of worship. You could say it this way: if you wanted to study the Holy Spirit, there would always be more to learn. There would always be more to see. He's not a one-dimensional character in any way. For all eternity, you can marvel at His glory. You would always see something new. You would never see the same thing twice. And we see this perfection manifest in our own lives, do we not? If the Spirit really is all capable, all competent, all powerful, all controlling, it should make a difference in our lives. He should be everywhere in the life of the believer. He should be doing all things in all ways for the believer. And this is what we see, is it not, in the Scripture? Okay. First, remember John 3, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, we are born by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who regenerates us. Right? Titus 3:5 says that we, according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So He's there in salvation. Right? Romans 8:16 says that He gives us the assurance of salvation. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So He brings us salvation. He assures us that we are saved. Galatians 5:22 says that He produces godliness in us, right? The fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what the Spirit creates in us, creates in the life of the believer. By the Spirit, we fight sin. By the Spirit, we have victory over sin. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Right? Romans 8:13. And the Spirit, of course, is the one who intercedes with us. And this is not a complete list, of course. But Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He is everywhere and all competent in the life of the believer. Right? He is the sevenfold Spirit of God, the one complete, infinite, eternal Holy Spirit. That's what it means that He is sevenfold. So we're talking about who the Spirit is. First, we notice that the sevenfold Spirit is God, that He is one. And why is He revealed as seven? It is for God to communicate to us His perfection and His completeness. This is vital for us. We need to know this in order to walk according to Him. I want to broaden our view a little bit and show us what John saw in Revelation when he saw the Holy Spirit. Okay. I want to describe the Holy Spirit's attributes in two more ways. First, His submission, and then His work. Okay. When we go through Revelation and we look at the Spirit, we see, first of all, His submission. We know that He is co-equal in person with God. That's what we just talked about. But He does not have the same role or the same position, we could say, authority, as the Father or of the Son. How do we see from our verse in chapter 1, verse 4, where do we see the Spirit? The Father is on the throne. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. He is on the throne because we know that the verse continues and says, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And so the Father is on the throne. The Spirit is in front of the throne. Who has the authority? Who has the supreme authority in this case? It is the one who is on the throne. So we know from our verse that verse 4 of chapter 1 that the Spirit is lesser in authority to the Father. He's lesser to authority than the Father. From the verse that we mentioned in chapter 5, verse 6, So he is lesser in authority from the Father, that his relationship with the Father. And now I want us to look at the Spirit's relationship to the second person of the Trinity, to the Son. That's found in two places explicitly, Revelation 5, verse 6. Turn with me there, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. This is talking, we learn of the Spirit's relationship to the Son from here. 5 verse 6 says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb," that's Jesus, "as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So here we learn that the Spirit is also under the authority of the Son. The Spirit is the Son's eyes and horns, representing power and knowledge, not the other way around. Jesus is not the Spirit's power and the Spirit's knowledge. The Spirit belongs to Jesus. And the Spirit belongs to Jesus. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, and turn there with me, gives us this explicitly. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he," and this is Jesus speaking, of course, "who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He is under authority to Jesus. We could say that Jesus owns the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does what he pleases. So here we see the submission of the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity, under authority of the Father and of the Son. He submits to them, and he submits to them joyfully. We see this indirectly in that there's no explicit worship of the Holy Spirit in Revelation. Okay? Revelation has many songs. None of the songs explicitly mention the Holy Spirit. There is praise and worship of God. There's praise and worship of Jesus Christ. We see that throughout the book of Revelation, but there is no song dedicated to the Holy Spirit. Also notice that there is no throne for the Holy Spirit to sit on. In the vision that John has, and in the New Jerusalem, there is a throne for the Father, there is a throne for Jesus Christ, but there is no throne for the Holy Spirit. What is going on here? We can understand why the Spirit is not explicitly worshipped in Revelation. Because remember that the Spirit is the one who generates worship to God. Right? How do we have the strength and the desire to worship God? It is, as Galatians 4:6 says, "God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out." And what does the Spirit cause us to cry out? It doesn't cause us to cry out, "Holy Spirit, you're so great." It causes us to cry out, "Abba, Father." And so the Holy Spirit is directing the worship of the church to the Father and to the Son. This is the joyful, loving submission of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. Right? That he exists completely to exalt the Father and the Son. And I want to show us one more thing. One more characteristic of the Holy Spirit from Revelation. We've seen that who he is. He's divine. He is one. He is complete and perfect. We saw his submission. And now I want to show us his ministry. Okay? This is very important. The Holy Spirit his name is twisted and manipulated today by convincing people that he does things that he really doesn't do. Right? Convincing people that he's trying to work in ways that he does not work. So what does the Bible, and specifically we'll limit ourselves to Revelation, tell us that his job is? What is the primary work of the Holy Spirit? Right? What is the Holy Spirit's ministry and mission? Okay. First, notice that in a sense we can say that he is God on the move, or God on the offensive. Okay. From our verse in chapter 1, verse 4, we know that he is before the throne. In chapter 5, verse 6, where the Spirit is seen as the seven horns and seven eyes of the Lamb, it says that the spirits of God are sent out into all the earth. He is before the throne. He is sent out into all the earth. And so he has, in a way, an offensive or an assaulting position. And from John's gospel, of course, we know that he is the one whose working is compared to the wind, which blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In John 16:8, we know that he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Okay, so we can say that his work is a constant, global, invisible assault for the glory of the Father and of the Son. He is God on earth. He is God working on earth. And specifically, his ministry is the propagation and application of the Word of God. What's the job of the Spirit? The job of the Spirit is to bring forth the Word of God and then to bring it to bear on the lives of believers. Okay? It's first to bring forth the Word of God. And we see this in Revelation as well. Revelation 1:10, John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Revelation 4:2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven." Revelation 17:3 says, "So he," an angel, "carried me away in the Spirit in the wilderness." Revelation 21:10 says, "And he," the angel once again, "carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain." So we see here that John is in the Spirit in order for the revelation of Jesus Christ to come to him. This is really a direct case of 2 Peter 1:21, where it says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Okay. Here John was literally moved by the Holy Spirit. He's transported from different locations to different visions to understand the revelation of God. The role of the Holy Spirit is to bring the infallible Word of God into existence through fallible men. It is the propagation of God's Word. And secondly, his role is to bring the Word to bear, the Word of God to bear on his church. It is to bring the Word of God to bear on his church. Where do we see this in Revelation? We see this in chapters 2 and 3, where there are seven letters of Jesus Christ to the churches. Each letter ends in this way: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The letters are the words of Jesus. They are the words of Jesus, spoken by Jesus, written down by John. But ultimately, who communicates it to the churches? Ultimately, it is the Spirit who brings the understanding and the conviction of the Word onto the Spirit. And this is what we see outside of Revelation as well. I just want to point us to John 16, starting in verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He brings the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ, to bear on his church. That is his ministry. That is his mission, especially now that the canon of Scripture is closed. So why does this matter? What difference does it make in our life? What difference does knowing who the Holy Spirit is, knowing that he is complete and perfect, knowing that he submits to the Father and the Son, knowing that his mission is to bring forth and to bring to bear the Word of God, what difference does that make in our lives and the life of the believer. First, I would point you, in answering this question, I would point you to this, to the amazing truth that the Spirit indwells us. That the Spirit indwells us. This is an amazing truth. This is what Paul refers to when he says in Colossians 1, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The great revelation, the mystery of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, you could say, in a way, is the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Christ in us. It is the greatest gift to the believer. We are the temple. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are not our own. That's what 1 Corinthians 6:19 says. So if you are a believer here, you are not just someone who believes in Christ. You are not just a human with a set of beliefs, of convictions from the Bible. And you are not even just a human who is saved by the grace of God. One of the primary identifications, ways to describe yourself, is that you are a person indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are someone in whom God lives by the Spirit. You are someone in whom the infinite, complete, and perfect Spirit of God dwells. You are His temple. What does it mean that He dwells in us? It's not a physical thing after all. He is the Spirit. He is, you know, His effect can be seen, although He cannot be seen. He's like the wind. It means that the Spirit interacts and works through our thoughts, attitudes, and emotions. And He works at the core of our being to accomplish God's purpose. And we can say this another way. We can say that God is not simply making all things work together for our good externally. Romans 8:28, we know that. But it's not just that He works through outside circumstances and He doesn't work just through external forces. But He works directly to us, speaking directly to our heart, directly to our thoughts and our attitudes, because He indwells us by the Spirit. It also means that He accomplishes His purposes not just directly by working in the world, but by using us in a way as His puppets, right? By working through us and in us. Let me bring us just quickly back to our verse, right? And remind us that Revelation 1 verse 4 says this: grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Our context is that John is giving grace and peace to his hearers. He is giving grace and peace to his hearers. And it is the knowledge of the Spirit, and it is the knowledge of the indwelling Holy Spirit that is part of giving grace and peace to the believer. Where does your grace and peace come from? Grace and peace are two of the most needed resources of the believer in this life, because we have many trials, we have many griefs, we experience much loss. Where does our grace and peace come from? About half a year ago, me and my wife experienced loss. We had a miscarriage. It wasn't the most terrible loss. Of course, we know that our trials are things that everyone experiences. Personally, for us, we could not find comfort, we could not find peace or grace in anything else other than who God was, in the end, we couldn't find anything reliable or trustworthy other than who God was. And it came down for us at that moment to that God is in control. That he knows what's going on, and more than that, he is in control of everything that is going on, of every atom of our bodies, of the little baby that he chose to take away from us, to lovingly take away from us. So we know that, and so I would have us consider that grace and peace not only come from God and come from God alone, but how does God give us that grace and peace? He gives us that grace and peace by giving us himself, and by giving us the knowledge of who he is and the experience of who he is. Why is it so important to know who the Holy Spirit is? It is once we know and are convinced of the wonder of the Holy Spirit, of the infinite eternality of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, when we're so shocked and awed at what that is, that we experience grace and peace. That we understand the love of God, that we experience God's comfort, the God of all comfort, and that we have lasting grace and peace. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 tells us of the security, for example, that we have in knowing that the Spirit is in us. In him, talking about Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We know that God will be faithful to us and he will never leave us. Why? He's put himself in us. We can never be vanquished. The true believer can never be overcome because God is in him. And he can never be overcome by his sin as well, because God is in him. God will complete the work that he started within that believer. So what are we to do as we go from here? Lord willing, we've seen who the Spirit is, and Lord willing, we've seen the wonder that he indwells us. What are we to do? How are we to respond? Ephesians 4:18 simply says this: do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What you must do, your right response as you go from here and as you live your life, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that, Lord willing, you know who the Spirit is, you know that he indwells you, the command of God is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? To be filled with the Holy Spirit is not referring to quantity. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit. It's referring to control. It's referring to control. Analogy is this: what does it mean to be filled with anger? It means to have rage and to have so much anger you no longer think rationally. There's no other emotion or attitude in you. You are reacting and living solely based on the anger you are experiencing at that time. In the same way, to be filled with sorrow is the same thing. You can't think of anything else, anything good in your life, because you are completely focused on a grief or a loss. Right? That's what it means to be filled with sorrow. In the same way, God's command to us is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is to say, he wants the Holy Spirit to have complete dominion and control over the life of a believer. That's what it means in Romans 8 when he says, live according to the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. These are all synonyms to being filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? We need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. How do you give up control of your life to the Holy Spirit? It is by opening up the Word of God and meditating on the Scripture. Remember the fundamental way that the Holy Spirit works. This fundamental ministry is to bring the Word of God to bear on our hearts, to give us the understanding, the remembrance, and the conviction of it. How do you let Him work? Right? How do you make sure you don't quench the Holy Spirit? How are you filled with the Holy Spirit? You open the Word of God, you read it, and you meditate on it. Or we could say you open it, you read it, and you think about it. And you don't get up from your seat until He is control. You wake up earlier and you open the Word of God so you have more time for Him to take control. We read the Bible, I would say, not primarily just to inform ourselves. We don't read the Bible just to get divine, eternal truth. We read the Bible so that we are completely controlled by God, so that God can take over our lives. This is not, I'm not saying that He overrules our abilities, that we are in some kind of trance. The way the Word of God working through the Holy Spirit works in our hearts is that He changes our desires so that we don't want to sin. We don't want to walk according to the flesh. And our only desire, our need, what we desire, what we would want the most, what we are desperate for, is to do His will and to obey Him. And when we are filled with the Spirit, and we give control to Him, that is when we will be the most joyful, the most satisfied, and the most satisfied in Him. Psalm 37 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." How does God give us the desires of our heart? He changes our heart to make our desires His desires. Our need is to be filled with the Spirit. Father, thank You for this time. Lord, thank You for Your Word. A word that we can trust, and a word that has immense power over us. Lord, to change us and to transform us. Lord, I thank You that You have not left us alone, that You have given us Your Spirit, Lord, that You have poured out Your Spirit on every believer. Lord, I thank You that Your Spirit is fully God, that the Spirit that is in us, Lord, the Spirit that You have graciously given me, Lord, is fully God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Lord, and He is in complete control. Lord, I thank You that He is holy, that He's faithful, that He loves me beyond what I can know or think. Father, I ask that You would, as we go from here, Lord, that we would be convinced that our greatest good is to be filled with this Holy Spirit. That our greatest joy and our greatest happiness will come from not doing our desires, not working for our kingdom, and doing our will in order to exalt ourselves. But it will be to submitting. But our greatest joy will come from submitting and obeying the Holy Spirit. Lord, give us strength. Lord, give us determination, Lord, to keep our minds and hearts in Your Word, so that Your Spirit might continually have dominion over us, and that we would not be able to sin or do anything outside of Your will, because we are completely driven by You through Your Spirit. Lord, we don't deserve this kind of grace. We don't deserve to be recipients of this kind of truth. So we just want to give You praise. We want to worship You, Lord. You deserve all praise. You deserve all glory. We ask that You would do these things so that Your glory would abound and that Your worship would abound, especially in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.